Rules are important in many aspects of life. There are natural laws, gravity for instance, that need to be taken into consideration because they're going to hold true. To cook with an unfamiliar meal without a recipe could be disastrous. Even games have rules, from team sports to table games. And without these guidelines, a game can't be played. How many have heard the phrase, when all else fails, read the directions? We need these rules in our lives. And the same principle also applies in spiritual reality. There are basic rules that do not change, and we're wise to acknowledge them and to live accordingly. To find such spiritual principles, we look into God's Word, the Bible. Now, the last 2 weeks, we have been considering the theme, Building God's House, from the book of Haggai. We've seen that the Jewish exiles had returned from Persia to Jerusalem, and they were sent there to rebuild the temple that had been leveled by King Nebuchadnezzar some 70 years before. And through this process, the Jews had learned some lessons, faced some problems, and we can learn from these as well. Haggai the prophet spoke to them on four separate occasions. His first message dealt with their priorities, the priority of God's house. They were busy on their own homes and saying, well, the time had not yet come for God's house to be built. God wasn't buying it. He says, you put me first and watch how everything else falls into place. But if you don't put me first, watch how everything falls apart. And that's what they were experiencing at the time. But the people repented. They began working on the house once again. In our last study, we saw the second message, which was about the presence of God's house. What really makes God's house important? And it's not the size, it's not the shape, it's not the elaborate decor, it's whether God is present. Because Solomon's grand temple, once the presence of the Lord left, just became an empty shell. But this humble building that the people were constructing at the time, God said, this is going to have greater glory than the former house. Why? Because I will be there. And he even gives a little prophetic announcement that the desire of all nations will come, meaning the Messiah, and would be in that temple. And in fact, Jesus, when he came some 500 years later, he was in that temple. Now, at that time, King Herod had beautified it quite a bit, expanded on it, but it was based on that original building that was built in 520 BC. And God said, this humble house is going to be more glorious than what you remember from the past because I will be present. The presence of God's house is what makes it glorious. And so this evening, we've come to the third of Haggai's messages. And here he speaks on the purity of God's house and how important purity is to God. We're going to see three basic rules of purity that apply right to our own day. We're going to see that inactivity cannot purify. We're going to see that impurity cannot please. And we're going to see that impenitence cannot prosper. And this was very relevant for the people of Haggai's day, but it's very relevant for our own day as well. So if you turn to Haggai chapter 2, in verse 10, once again, the prophet gives a very precise date. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This works out in our way of viewing dates as December 18th. Of 520 BC. Same year that the other messages were given. A few months had passed, What's significant about this date is that this is when the winter crops would be planted. And remember from our first message, the people were experiencing drought. They were experiencing scarce harvests. And God had promised that He would bless them. But it was now, as they were planting this winter harvest, or the winter crops, I should say, would be harvested in the spring, that God sends Haggai to the people with another message. And the first lesson that the Israelites needed to learn is that inactivity cannot purify. Or in other words, holiness is not transmitted by casual contact. Take a look at verses 11 and 12. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priest answered, no. Now this might seem like a really odd question for the 21st century reader, unfamiliar with the purification rites of ancient Israel. But back in the book of Leviticus, God made very strict guidelines concerning what was holy or clean against that which was common or unclean. In fact, this is a major theme of the book of Leviticus, kind of revolving around the statement God makes in that book, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And then He spells out what that holiness looks like. And I'll be honest with you, many people today have a tough time reading through the book of Leviticus, because it seems like there's all these trivial laws and rules, and does this really apply to me, and do I have to do it just like this says? The answer is, that was a different culture and a different time, but God is communicating truth even through these practices. And it shows just how important holiness is to the Lord. One of the principles was that anything considered holy was not to be used for everyday purposes, while things that were common were not to be used in the worship of God. If a person or a thing became defiled or unclean, there were some stringent steps that had to be taken for purification before that person could worship at the tabernacle or before that item could be used once again. And to fail to do this meant death. So God was not playing games here. This is very, very serious. He was illustrating how important it is to be holy in His sight. Now here, Haggai goes to the priests and he asks them a technical question. And it has to do with these holy items. Now he talks about holy meat. What's that mean? Well, this would be meat that was offered as a sacrifice. Something that was offered on the altar that was set apart for God. This is something given to God, so it's holy. And according to the law, if you were to take that meat, part of that meat, and if one of the priests were to wrap it up in the fold of his garment, kind of put it in his pocket, so to speak, the holy meat made the garment holy. Okay? But if that garment were to touch another object, the garment did not transmit holiness to that other object. So it could not be passed on secondhand, so to speak. Sure, it became holy because it was in contact with the meat, but it itself could not transmit holiness to another object. That was the whole point of Haggai's question to the priests. And it goes back to Leviticus. In Leviticus 6:27, it teaches that anything that holy meat directly touches becomes holy, but not indirect contact. That never transmits holiness. You can't catch holiness secondhand. It can't be transmitted by casual contact. Holiness is not contagious. That's the whole point Haggai is trying to make here. You cannot become holy by being inactive. Someone else's holiness cannot rub off onto you. And that's the principle that comes to us today. We cannot just sit back and allow someone else's holiness or spirituality to rub off on us. It can't be our parents, it can't be our spouse, it can't be our children, it can't be our pastor. If we are going to be holy before God, we have to have that holiness ourselves. It doesn't come just because of the church we attend or the people we hang around. We cannot contract holiness through casual contact. Because there are a lot of people today that think if they attend church, if they give to a Christian ministry, that they're entitled to the blessings of God. Some look at a godly heritage and expect the holiness of their parents to give them a right standing before the Lord. But it doesn't work that way. That's the point God is making through Haggai here. So the temple that they were working on, yes, it was a holy sanctuary of God. And the work they were doing was holy, but that did not automatically sanctify all the people of the land. It didn't transfer that way. Building God's house was not some kind of good luck charm to ward off evil. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees kind of got caught up into this as well. They thought that we're Abraham's descendants. We don't need to worry about repentance or that kind of thing ourselves. Look at our heritage. John the Baptist had something to say about that in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to where John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you group of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God could create Abraham's children." Just because you come from a long line of believers does not mean you're in. Like that old saying goes, God has no grandchildren. Each person, each generation must establish a relationship with God themselves. It must be firsthand. There's no such thing as secondhand holiness. Now, some of the people in Haggai's day were thinking that because of their forefathers' faith, or even because of the work that they were involved in, that put them in a right standing before God. And Haggai said, no, there must be a direct connection, a direct relationship between you and God. You can't catch it from anyone else. It's just like the saying that just because you were born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. And yet you'd be surprised at how many people think that holiness can be transmitted secondhand, that they could depend upon the godliness of their parents or their spouse or even their children to establish a right standing in God's eyes. God says, no, that's not how it works. The rules of holiness are different than that. So inactivity cannot purify. Secondly, and this is very similar to the first principle, impurity cannot please. No matter how many good things a person is involved in, the harboring of sin can never please God. For this, look at verse 13. Then Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" Yes, the priest answered, it becomes defiled. You see, while purity cannot be contracted secondhand, impurity can. Impurity is much more easily transmitted than purity is. And we can hang around sinners and eventually they're going to rub off on us. Not that we're responsible for what they do, but they're going to influence us. Have you ever noticed when you hang around certain people, you start talking like they do? I know when I go back home to West Virginia, they just kind of have a different way of saying things, you know? And after about 2 or 3 days there, I'm saying those same things in the same way. It happens. But that can also have a more sinister side. When you hang around people that are always complaining, they're always moaning and groaning, everything's down and negative. You ever find yourself being pulled into that yourself? You know, pretty soon you're groaning and moaning and complaining about things. You have more negative outlook just because they're influencing you. You know, some people have trouble with language, and if they're around people that use foul language, pretty soon they're using it themselves. It's very easy to get caught up into that. And whereas the rules of purity are very strict, and it's a little more complicated in establishing purity, impurity is real easy. Impurity is kind of like gravity. It just naturally pulls us down. And while holiness could not be transmitted secondhand, impurity could. Somebody that was defiled touches one of those things, now that thing becomes defiled. And God says it's important that we watch, that we ourselves don't even make holy things impure by our impurity. Chuck Swindoll gives a very picturesque example of this. He says, have you ever gotten a pair of nice white gloves and then gone out and worked in the yard or worked in the garden? What happens? The gloves get muddy, don't they? Says, I've never seen mud get glovey. It doesn't work that way. But you get these nice, especially if they're any kind of light shade, you know, white or beige or something, they're going to get muddy. The mud's going to stick to the gloves. And that's really what Haggai is talking about here. The mud doesn't become glovey, that's the first point. But the gloves get muddy, that's the second point. It's very easy to become defiled. It's very easy to allow ourselves to become like the world. And then when we do, even the good things we're working on become tainted. So it's very important that we keep in mind the importance of maintaining a good standing before God. Look at verse 14 in Haggai chapter 2. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Rather than religious activity outweighing sin and making the worker righteous before God, the sins of the worker were actually defiling the work they were doing. They hadn't cleaned up their act. They thought that, well, I guess if I go work on the temple, that's good enough. And God says, no, you've got to have a right relationship with me. Good deeds don't sanctify. But a sanctified life produces sanctified deeds. That's the impact of what's being said here. The first question was, can the holy make the unholy holy? And the answer was no. The second question, can the unholy make the holy unholy? And the answer is yes. It most certainly can. David writes in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who has the right to go up to the Lord's hill? Who may enter His holy temple? Those who are pure in act and thought, who do not worship idols or make false promises. Once again, here's the emphasis God puts on holiness. It's not coming to church and giving in the offering plate or doing good deeds that makes us right before God. We need to be right before God so that those activities count. And that was a lesson that the people in Haggai's day needed to hear. It's summarized in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we've got to be careful that our lives reflect the holiness that God demands. You say, how can we do that? We're not perfect. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the direction of our lives. And when we do stumble and fall, we confess it. We make it right before God. We don't let it linger. We don't let it spoil and corrupt the rest of our lives. So that one day when we stand before God, God says, none of that counted because it was done with dirty hands. So that's the emphasis that Haggai is making here. And then he makes a third point. Impenitence cannot prosper. Given the fact that God is holy and we are unholy people, repentance becomes very important. In fact, it's the only answer. Now, it's not just confession of wrong. It's also turning away from that wrong to do what's right. And without repentance, we cannot enjoy God's blessings. Verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Remember, they're at that point of planting the winter crops. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another at the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. All these mishaps were happening to the people. It was God trying to get their attention. Folks, you need to repent. You need to change your ways. And for a time, they weren't listening. Remember, 16 years had passed from the time they put the foundation until they actually started working on the temple. And finally, the people understood. Something about Haggai's preaching was very effective because after 16 years, the people said, oh, I guess we should be working on the house of the Lord again. And he's saying, get your heart right with me, and then the works of your hands are going to prosper. Verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. It hasn't been good lately. But from this day on, I will bless you. There's the bottom line. If you repent, if you make things right with God, you will prosper. But if we refuse, impenitence cannot prosper. If we stubbornly go our own way and say, I don't care, this is the way I'm going to do it, don't expect the blessing of God. He is not going to prosper us when we stubbornly go our own way. He's not going to reward disobedience. So he's saying we must repent. We must turn back to Him. There's another prophet that records just how much God did to turn the hearts of the people around. The prophet Amos. Go back several books in your Old Testament to Amos chapter 4. Amos is another one of these minor prophets. And Amos was a man from the southern kingdom who was sent to the northern kingdom to prophesy there. And in Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, down through verse 12, we read, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. You see, when the nation split into two, Jerusalem stayed with the southern kingdom, and that's where the temple was. And the northern kingdom felt like, well, if our people keep going to Jerusalem to worship as they were instructed to do, they might not come back. So they set up alternative places of worship, Bethel and Gilgal. Now, God was very clear in His law, you are only to worship where I tell you to worship, and it's in Jerusalem. But they set these up, and they set up idols. So these were not replicas of the temple, they were idols. And yet, the leader said, oh, it's the same thing. You can offer sacrifices and it'll all count. Now you'll notice it says, burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Well, what did God expect? God always expected unleavened bread. You know, they weren't even following the rules that God had set, but they thought, well, we're worshiping, so it must be okay. Then we go on, verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain and another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Over and over and over, God says, I'm trying to get your attention. Wake up, people. These things aren't just coincidence. I'm trying to get your attention, and yet you don't return to me. And you saw how it got more and more intense, didn't it? Greater consequences. Why? Because they refused to turn in repentance, to come back to the Lord. They never learned their lesson. And in the end, they were destroyed as a nation. They had gotten past the point of no return, and God said, that's it, I'm done. You know, parents at times have to use discipline to turn a child away from wrong. And when they refuse to listen to their parents, they refuse to obey, there's some kind of discomfort that's brought to them so that they'll turn from that wrong action or attitude. Some learn their lessons very quickly. Others are very stubborn and they just seem to invite more and more and more discipline because they won't listen. God sometimes uses discipline to turn us from wrongdoing. In Hebrews 12, we read, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline or lose heart when the Lord rebukes you. The Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. We've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we respect our Father and submit to Him and live? Now again, fortunately, the Jewish exiles, they listened, they repented of their sin, and we see that in the change of direction where God had said, up until this time, you've been under my judgment, but, verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. Haggai saying, you mark it on your calendar. from this day, as you're planting the next set of crops, you watch and see what God does. You have finally learned your lesson. You've repented. You've turned back to God, and you are going to see God's blessing on your work. But if you refuse to repent, you'll never prosper. And that rule of holiness still applies today. And that's true of individuals, that's true of families, that's true of churches, it's true of nations. If we do not turn from our wicked ways and turn back to God, we have no hope. We cannot expect God to bless. And he says, you just watch. When you turn back to me, my blessing will be on you. One commentator notes, the seed was in the soil, not yet in the barn. But in the middle of winter, no one could have dared forecast the quality of next year's harvest. Especially considering how the previous harvests had not been good. Haggai's boldness proves how certain he was that his revelation was authentic. This is God's word. You mark my word. You've been suffering until now. You're going to see God's blessing because you've done what he has wanted you to do. You've turned from your wicked ways. You've turned back to God. If they were still living in the consequences of prolonged sin, but now God's blessing was going to be upon them. Their holy status was reinstated before God. They were enjoying his blessings once again. But Haggai says, don't expect an immediate return. You know, God is not a pump that we prime a little in the morning and with our good works, so he's going to spill blessing on us the rest of the day. He reserves the right to bless us when he's ready. He didn't miraculously fill their barns right then. He said, it's coming. I'll provide, but I'll do it on my timing. Our task is to be faithful. The rest is up to him. See, well, what does this mean to us? Let's review these three principles as we close. Inactivity cannot purify. We cannot expect the spirituality of our family, our pastor, or our church body to be transferred to ourselves. We must be actively involved in our spiritual growth, individually and in the ministry of the church. Holiness does not come secondhand. Secondly, impurity cannot please. No matter how much time or effort or resources we put into building God's kingdom, if we're harboring sin in our lives, then the work and the worship we give is worthless. Not even an abundance of church activity counteracts the sin that we hold on to in our lives. And then finally, impenitence cannot prosper. If we're being disciplined by God because of sin, we're not going to experience his blessing again until we turn back to him. When we repent, we're going to see God at work in our midst again. It's clear that physical pollution and spiritual defilement are more effectively transmitted than purity and holiness. Purity is not a gift that can be communicated simply by contact or association, especially from second or third hand. Neither can an external work or participation in a ritual substitute for the commitment of the heart that turns away from sin and turns towards God. Now, even though it would be dangerous, apart from divine revelation, to attempt to predict the quality or quantity of a harvest that may not have even at that point been germinated yet, yet a bounteous harvest is anticipated because the people had done the right thing. And I think that's true for us too. I do believe that if our nation were to repent and turn back to God, we would see God's blessing again. I think that if churches that have gone away from God's word and gone away from God's spirit would repent and come back to the truth, God would bless them again. I believe that's true of families and individuals as well. When we turn to God, He will turn to us. And He will bless, but not until. It's important that we understand how spirituality works. And yes, we're saved by grace, not by works. But how we live is still important to God. And we're going to see the effects of our lifestyle in our lives here and now. If we are experiencing less than God's blessing, maybe we should look inside. Maybe there is something displeasing in our lives. If so, repent. Turn from it. And we will see God's blessing once again. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, sometimes we don't like rules very much. We want to do our own thing. But You have made a creation that runs on laws and rules, not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual. And we understand that holiness is very important to You. You have provided the way of holiness through Your Son, Jesus. Not anything we can attain ourselves. We receive it by faith. You give us Your Holy Spirit to live within us, to enable us to live our lives according to Your holiness. But we confess that there are times when we exercise our own will, we decide we're going to go our own way. And at times You need to deal with us in our lives, maybe in unpleasant ways, to get our attention. And I pray that we would heed Your warnings, that we would listen when You are working in our lives, that we would turn back to You and once again experience Your blessing so that You would be honored and glorified in our lives. So I pray that You would do Your work in each of us. Point to those areas that we need to confess, that we need to repent, so that the works of our hands, the words of our mouths, would be truly pleasing in Your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.